And I'd like to read chapter 9 with you. And I want to move over from Job, because one of the things that happens when you read the book of Job is that there are many unanswered questions. Many questions that Job raises that are never answered, at least to him. They're answered to us because they find that answer in Christ. But Job went to his death with many of his questions unanswered. Let's read chapter 9. Then we'll put this chapter in perspective, and then we'll just move on from it. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun and it riseth not, and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens, and treadeth upon the waves of the seas, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Behold, he taketh away, and who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, What doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him, and choose out my words to reason with him? Whom, though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. If I had called, and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened to my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest, and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This one thing, therefore, I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocents. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? My days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any days man betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. There is much unknown about the book of Job. The authorship is in question. In fact, anybody from Job himself right through to Isaiah have been suggested as a writer of the book. The time of writing is not known. The suggestion is anything from patriarchal times to the captivity of the nation. But what we do know from the book is that the events probably took place in patriarchal times. That is, in the same era as Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know that for a number of things. First of all, the length of Job's life. Secondly, that he acts as a family priest, which he could not have done had the priesthood been instituted. And then thirdly, the terms that have used of his wealth. His wealth is counted in camels and sheep and things of that nature. All of which leave us to believe that Job lived in the same era as the patriarch. However, I've always felt that the background of the book is deliberately left out because God wants us to focus on the man and on the conditions surrounding his life. And I believe that God often leaves things out as far as definite knowledge is concerned so that we won't get sidetracked. The central character is Job. Now his mother must have anticipated what was coming because his name means he who weeps or he who is afflicted. And his mother must have had very special insight as a mother to give him that name. The book itself tells us a lot about him. First of all, he was always very helpful to others. In chapter 4, it says this of him, "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy word have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." Now, this was said by one of his friends as his assessment of the character of Job. We know that he was a man concerned for the spiritual well-being of his family, because in chapter 1 it says of him he offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart." And above that, of course, we have God's assessment of him. Because you remember that this man was the subject and the object of a challenge that God laid down to Satan. Now, we don't know the circumstances. All we know is that there's a time when those in heaven came into the presence of God, and God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he goes on to give his assessment of him, and listen to this. "There is none like him in the earth, an inoffensive and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." And so here's something of the character of the man who is the center of the book, assessed by God as being outstanding in moral and spiritual character, assessed by his friends of being a man extremely helpful to those around him, and a man who was concerned that his family should not sin without a sacrifice being offered for their sin. Now the book deals with the events surrounding this man's life. And he's not really aware of what's happening. And by the time we get to chapter 9, a lot of things have happened to him. He has lost his family. He has lost his possessions. He's sitting on a dunghill in the heat of the eastern sun. He's sitting in the dunghill, scraping running sores from his body with a piece of pottery. And he still refuses to curse God. He's in the depth of despair. And he's surrounded by his friends. Now, most of us could do without friends like Job had. In fact, into the English language has come the term Job's comforters. But let's not forget that in spite of that, these men were good friends. They hear of what's happened to Job. They hear of the calamities that have fallen into his life, and they come to visit him. And they sit for 7 days and 7 nights and not say a word. Such is the depth of their grief for their friend. And when they do open their mouths, and we'll briefly survey that in a minute, when they do open their mouths, even although from God's point of view they were not speaking spiritual wisdom, I think from man's point of view they exhibited a knowledge of God that we could do with today. I'm always amazed when I read this book as to the knowledge of the friends of Job concerning God. Oh, they misapplied it. They drew the wrong conclusions from it. But they knew God far more and far better than people do today. And so there's their friend sitting in the dunghill, lost everything, including his wife. He could say in the build-up to this chapter, he could say, the breath of my wife is strange to me. Lost his sons. His wife left him. Stripped of his possessions, given this awful, and we don't quite know what it is, this awful complaint which causes him just to scrape his body to get rid of the effect of this awful disease, sitting in silence with his friends. He breaks the silence himself, and he breaks it with one of the most awful laments that you can possibly read. And in the midst of that lament, he says this: may the day perish when I was born. Why didn't I die from the womb? You see, he doesn't curse God, but he, as a human being, says in effect, why on earth was I ever born? Ever said that? Well, we really haven't had the reason that Job have had, most of us. And I'm sure there are moments when, in the midst of despair, a lot of people have said, why on earth was I ever born? And in that chapter, Job goes on to complain about the fact that they even allowed him to live. Even if I was born, why didn't somebody get rid of me? And then I wouldn't be in this awful situation that I'm in today. Now, having opened the discussion, of course, with this tremendous and awful lament, he has opened the door for his friends, and in they come, one by one. The only one that has anything sensible to say is a young man. When we get into the 20s in the chapters, is a young man who had been listening to the discussion. But his friend Eliphaz opens the big discussion now about why Job was in this situation. In effect, what he said was, God only punishes the unjust. God has never punishes the people who are righteous, who are just. He only punishes the unjust. And Job, you must have done something wrong that we don't know about. God would never punish you, Job, unless you have done something wrong. And the best you can do, Job, is stop complaining and present your case to God and submit to his judgment. Now, Job's very angry about this. You see, when you get to the end of the book, people have often said, well, what was Job's problem? Well, I think reading between the lines, there was a little bit of self-righteousness, because right at the beginning, he never offers a sacrifice for himself. It's always for his son. And at the end of the book, God has refined this self-righteousness out of the man, and he is abundantly blessed. But Job knows that he really has not done any overt sin that God could be punishing him for. And he gets really angry with his friends. Said, you know, you're particularly unkind to me. Here I am in this awful situation, and off he goes again on a dialogue in the stress of life. Now, if you had time to study his friends, you'll find that the three of them have entirely different characters. The first one even although he spoke fairly bluntly, was a bit of a diplomat. But the second one was a really one of these call a spade sort of men. He comes in with the same story. Job, you must have done something wrong. And the essence of his message is this: there's no smoke without fire, Job. And don't expect us to believe that you have done nothing wrong, because God only punishes the unjust. You see, the concept of God refining his own people had not hit these folks yet. And so they saw the judgment of God as being only on sin, not a refining force. In fact, this fellow goes as far to say to Job, "Look, Job, the reason your children died is because they sinned." And that brings us to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, Job has realized that his only hope is to argue his case before God. His friends were not going to be very helpful. All they're doing is coming back time and time again to this theme: Job, you've done something wrong. We don't know about it, but God knows about it, and God is punishing you. And so Job says, "I need to plead my case before God." But you know, it was far easier to plead his case before his friends than it was to plead it before God. And as soon as he began to realize that this was his only hope, was to argue his case before God, then he comes up with a whole host of reasons why this is not possible. And he begins, in a sense, by saying, "How can a man justify himself with God?" He goes on to say, if there's 1,000 questions that God asks, I can't answer one of them. So not only that, this God can overturn mountains and they don't even know it. How can I argue my case before this God? And he pauses for a minute, completely overwhelmed with the strength and the majesty of God. And yet he knows that he must argue his case before God. As he thinks about this, and as he wrestles with his inability to come and argue his case before God, all sorts of reasons begin to pop up as to why it's difficult. He says that God is invisible. He says he goes by me and I see him not. He passeth on and I perceive him not. I can't see this God. It's all right to argue my case with my friends. They're sitting there in front of me. But this God, I can't see him. I can't pin him down. I can't sit him down in front of me and say, "Please listen. Here's my argument." Because this God is invisible. He realizes too that this God is invincible. It's not only that this God can't be seen, it's that this God, to use a word, can't be defeated in any way. He says, "If I speak of strength, lo, thou art strong." This is the one that hung out the heavens like a curtain, that walks upon the sea, that placed the stars in their place. And you expect me to argue my case before such a God? And so poor old Job, he's getting deeper and deeper and deeper into reasons why he can't answer and can't present his case before God. And all of a sudden, at the end of the chapter, he comes to the ultimate conclusion: "He is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment." I'm not dealing with a man. I'm not arguing my case with a man. I'm arguing my case with the invisible, invincible God. And there's no hope. There's no hope. Even if I thought I was perfect, and I started to present that to this God, my own words are going to condemn me. I'm in a real mess. My friends are not helping me. I've got to speak to God. I've got to argue my case. But how shall a man be just with God? We can't see him. There's no way we're going to go into legal combat with him and win. And then he comes to that lovely verse, because you see, he hasn't given up. What is really happening here is something that happens to all of us when the Bible says your sin has separated between you and your God. There was a time when man could have looked God in the face, when man could have talked to God. But you see, in those days, man didn't have a case to argue because man was innocent and walked in the presence of God. But as a result of sin, and not necessarily his own sin, but sin as a principle, Job is in this awful position. Sin has separated between him and his God. And how can he argue his case before God? And then notice what he says, because he has not given up. He says, "Oh, neither is there any days man between us who might lay his hand upon us both." He's looking for an arbitrator. He's looking, the Hebrew word is an umpire. He's looking for somebody that can reach into heaven and get hold of the hand of God, and who can reach into her earth and get hold of the hand of Job and bridge the gap. "I need somebody," says Job, "to explain my point of view to God. And what's more, to make God's point of view known to me. Oh, for a day's man." Job never found one. God very graciously sorted out Job's problem in another way. He brought Job to the point where he says, "You know, I've heard all about you, but now mine eyes have seen you, and I abhor myself in sackcloth and ashes." That's how God dealt graciously with Job. He revealed himself to him in all his fullness. And if you read the end of the book, you've got a beautiful description of God and all that he does. But God deals with Job's problem, but he never did get an umpire. And for centuries, men sought for the same situation. If God chose not to speak directly to them, as he did to many, then how was man to speak to God? How could he go into the presence of God and explain his point of view? Well, he couldn't. And for centuries, men struggled with this problem. But the question was never answered until Christ came. And when Christ came, Paul could write this to Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." That's who Job was looking for. He wanted just such a person. Let's think for a moment about this statement of Paul's, because if we're in this situation where we would dearly love to make contact with God, then we better listen to what the Word of God is saying. First of all, look at those two words. "There is." And the message of the 19th century is not, "Oh, for a day's man to come between us." The message of the gospel is simply this: there is. And so when we preach the Word of God, we preach the existence of one who is both willing and capable to be a bridge between God and man. Nobody today need ever feel abandoned as Job felt. However difficult the circumstances, however strong the influences of life are upon us, Paul says, "There is." But notice what he says too. "There is one God," and by inference he's saying there is one mediator. People are struggling today with all sorts of religious ideas. They're trying this one, they're trying that one. They're following that ancient religious leader and this ancient religious leader. And they're all struggling for the same thing, that somebody could bring us into this relationship with God. The Bible says there is one. And you can struggle with all the theologies that you like to struggle with. You will not find one other person who can do this, bring you into contact with God. Remember the job description given in Job? That he might lay his hand upon us both. And so nobody fits this job unless they can accomplish that purpose of bridging the gap. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 1 says, consider Christ Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession. The apostle indicates the man sent from God, and the high priest indicates the man gone back to God. And so Paul there says there is one mediator, and notice what he begins with, the man. The man, Christ Jesus. See, there's the first part of the job description. Somebody must go into the presence of God and explain things from our point of view. And of Christ it could be said he was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. Of him it could be said he's thirsty. Of him it could be said he's weary. He's hungry. Of him it could be said that the pressures of life were so heavy upon him that he needed to go away in the quietness of the desert or the mountain to commune with his God. There is one mediator, the man. And in the presence of God, today, there's a man. A man who knows how we feel. A man who has experienced life to a depth that we will never experience it. And that man is in the presence of God. But notice what Paul goes on to say. The man, Christ Jesus. There's his deity. There's the one sent from God. Christ is the appointed one. The one whom God sent to fulfill his purposes. And so we have one who comes from heaven, who comes down and lives as a man, and who goes back into heaven as a man before the throne of God. There's the second half of the job description, isn't it? A man that might lay his hands upon us both. Says the Bible of him, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You need never today utter that cry that Job uttered centuries ago. He's not a man that I can argue my case before him. Oh, neither is there anybody that can come between us. God has provided the perfect mediator, the perfect days man. Nobody needs struggle with knowing God today. Nobody need be overcome by the affairs of life thinking that God has forgotten them. Because what does it go on to say? The man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for many. And the death of Christ qualified him as the sinless man whose sacrifice was acceptable to God. The death of Christ qualified him to fill the position for which Job longed. And our prayer is this morning that if you need, as one who knows not God as their own personal God and Christ as their Savior, if you need to get that right, there's only one way you can do it, and that's through Christ. Christian, if you are bowed under by the affairs of life? Because let's face it, when we became Christians, God didn't say, that's it, now your path is going to be so lovely, no problems, no difficulties. If he did, I missed that scripture somewhere along the line. But he promised his constant presence. He promised that that day's man would be there at our disposal. That's perhaps not a very respectful way to say it, but you know what I'm saying. And I'm not saying it as some say that, well, I've now got a heavenly genie that jumps when I call. It's not that at all. But God has provided someone who can take the broken heart of man and go to God and say, this person needs help. And God says, you know, go and give it to him. You're the best qualified to help that person. And so Christ becomes a reality in our lives. And life becomes a lot different. And we're going to sing in our closing hymn, the one that Ruth sang. Father, we thank thee for these accounts written in thy word of the lives of others. We thank thee for the book of Job. We thank thee for the lessons that were taught to Job. We thank thee for the faithful record of those lessons by thy Spirit, that now, probably 3,000 years later, we can share his experiences together. And Father, we've confessed that there are many unanswered questions in this book, and we have looked at one today. We've looked at his plea for someone to stand between himself and thyself. And Father, we realize that there was no answer given to him for that question. But now as we read thy word and we look at the life of Christ, we listen and read those things that the apostles spoke concerning him, we bless thee for the statement that we have considered from Paul's letter to Timothy. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We thank thee for Christ. Thank thee for all he accomplished on the cross. And we bless thee that he's now in thy presence, there to intercede for us, there to take our feelings, our simple and feeble prayers, to present them to thee in all the majesty of his person. And Father, we pray especially today for any who might be in our company who are struggling with the affairs of life and have yet not found Christ as Savior. We ask that thy word might speak to them. But those of us who are thine, we acknowledge, Father, that there are times when the affairs of life rest heavily upon us too. We bless thee for reminding us that thou hast promised that all our needs will be met through this very same one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit thy word to thee, to the power of thy Spirit. Think of the boys and girls down below and the things that they have considered this morning. Make them a reality to them in their young lives, that they might be blessed with knowing Christ. Let us go from each other's company, knowing that thou art indeed a God of love, a God of mercy, and a God of grace. And we bless thee for revealing thyself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we thank thee. Amen.